passage this morning is going to have some things that sound really familiar. Because Solomon is circling back to touch on topics he's already spoken about. Things like covetousness, money, satisfaction, and work. I've noticed that we've been talking about money and covetousness and generosity and hoarding up often as a church lately. And one might ask, why do we talk about money so often in our teaching? And the answer is that the Bible has so much to say about it, it's hard to avoid when you're an expository preaching church going verse by verse through Scripture. And that's certainly true in the wisdom literature, which is where we are in Ecclesiastes. It's a wisdom book. But I find it very interesting that we are in this passage on the day that we are considering what we should do with missionary surplus money. And if you think I planned that, you give me way too much credit. God planned it. In fact, God providentially works out which passage we will be in, which passage we'll be in, and at what time when we will be in it, on the day that we're in it. And it's marvelous for him, for me to watch him do this. That's been probably one of the wonders that I've experienced since being a pastor and going through passages of Scripture in an expository manner, is how God providentially has a certain passage for us at a given time that speaks so well to our situation. But our responsibility in that is not to be dull hearers. We come wanting to hear from God. And we come wanting to obey what he says from his word each Sunday. That's the proper response to the preaching of God's word. Let's look at just a few passages that will help guide our thoughts in Ecclesiastes today. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Familiar verses. But I thought as a backdrop for our passage today, these all would be good to revisit once again. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And now notice this is often misstated. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our response to the things that we have can lead to contentment, or it can lead to many hardships, as stated here in 1 Timothy 6. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you were in our discipleship class, you can probably take a couple minutes off because we're going to say some of the same things that we just said, or maybe just good to hear it two times today. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. This is a verse that's often taken out of context, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. He knows how to get along with just a little. And I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering the need. Now, it is true that since Paul says, I have learned, that means this wasn't his natural default. Right? He had to learn over time what it means to be prosperous, whether he had a little or whether he had much. But now here's the verse that so often gets pulled out of context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That doesn't have anything to do with winning an NBA championship or being able to run a marathon or anything like that. Not that God can't help us with those kinds of things. But it seems as though that's what we've reserved this promise for, but it really has to do with being able to live contently, no matter what our circumstances are. That didn't come natural to Paul. He had to learn it, and I imagine that all of us do as well. Something that we learn over the course of our lives. One more verse is kind of a backdrop to Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes 5 today. Hebrews 13:5 says this: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So there we have it again, contentment. But as we talked about several months ago when we were going through what a healthy church looks like, remember the purpose statements? Four? Here's a purpose statement. Why is it that our character should be free from the love of money, being content with what we have? And the purpose is because he himself, Jesus, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so let me sum up this idea this way. Don't look for satisfaction in money because Jesus is enough. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's enough. The treasures of earth, as Jesus describes them, are fleeting and bring with them disadvantages. Circumstances change in ways that we never would have thought possible. Abundance can sometimes produce anxiety and suffering. Money grows wings and flies away through bad investments. These things don't have any value at death. And yes, they can even cause one to fear. Parasites will come knocking on your door to help you spend any money that you get, perhaps through a windfall. And Solomon had already told us that riches could be lost to God or through governing officials who oppress people. But even one's own covetousness might keep one from enjoying the fruit of one's labor. Greed leads to a destructive lifestyle, while contentment is a key mark of a godly man or woman in this world. MacArthur wrote this: for those who consider God as the source of wealth, there are pleasures, riches, and ability to enjoy them. And so our charge in Ecclesiastes from Solomon, and our charge in life, is to enjoy God's gifts to us, being content with what he's given, and pursue and love the giver. The title of today's message is Rejoice in God's Gifts. Rejoice in God's Gifts. And so we'll read together Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 5, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And then the current plan is next Sunday, we'll have a Thanksgiving psalm. And 2 weeks from today, we'll have Bruno Malipu here. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So we'll have a few weeks off from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, meaningless. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And if Solomon ended here, it would be a very discouraging message. But praise the Lord, he gives us some good news and the right way to view things, beginning in verse 18. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Father, once again, I just ask that you would lead us as we read your word and as we study it together. I pray that your word would hit us in ways that it's only truth, pure and unadulterated, that's spoken today, that it's accurate reflection of what was on Solomon's heart, more importantly, what was on your heart, and that your people would receive it willingly, and that you would do a great work in our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon in our verses today seems to be exposing some common myths about wealth. Some common myths about wealth. And holding to a myth about money and what it can do for us causes us to rob ourselves of God's true blessing. So he's going to hit this as we go through. And so when we look at verses 10 through 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, point number one today is that discontent with God's gifts leads to a consuming life. Discontent with God's gifts, or discontentment with God's gifts, leads to a consuming life. I see this in verses 10 through 12, particularly that in verse 10, living for money is a vain search for satisfaction. Living for money is a vain search for satisfaction. Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The word money here is in Hebrew, is the word for silver, because that's what was used in the monetary system of the day. They would trade using silver. And note that Solomon doesn't say the one who has money. It says the one who loves money. It's not wrong for someone to possess, even in abundance. But this one has affection for money. He longs for money. They set their heart on money as their driving desire. Now, this is a criticism of greed, not riches in themselves. Money can be just another addiction that leads to despair and destruction, like so many other things that can do that. So the myth here is they believe that money can satisfy. So they spend their days getting it and guarding it. They won't be satisfied. Enough is never enough. Doesn't matter how much is in their bank account. If they want to be satisfied by that, they never will be. It was never intended to satisfy. So he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And then it talks about he who loves abundance won't be satisfied with its income. Abundance here also talks about its wealth, or literally it's a multitude. It's the idea of having plenty. Won't be satisfied with its income, its gain, its revenue. Matthew Henry tells us that proper desires met bring satisfaction, but corrupt desires are insatiable. Corrupt desires are insatiable. They can't be satisfied. So then he concludes in verse 10 that this too is vanity. It's meaningless. In verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we see that increased stuff equals increased takers. Another myth is that money solves all of our problems. That's another myth about money. And again, it's not that we can live without money. We need money to live in this world. But it's not a magical cure-all of all of our problems. Warren Wiersbe suggests that actually when money increases, we get a whole new set of problems that we knew nothing about. They didn't even know they existed. He says Solomon says, when good things increase, when our bounty grows, when we have plenty, those who consume them increase. This word consume can mean devour or eat. It's sometimes their dependents or those who work for him. And so what often follows a windfall is a need for a bigger house, more people to work for you, more guests that come over and want to hang out at your house. more charitable organizations that come to you for donations. Then this is not intended for, we've invited you to come. But for other organizations, they just seem to come from everywhere, right? And so even when somebody who's poor their whole life makes it to the NBA or the NFL or something like that, or they get rich quickly some other way, family just kind of comes out of the woodwork, right? Uncle Tony, that you haven't seen since 2002, suddenly is your best friend. And by the way, he needs a loan for some business venture that he's been working on. And even as Uncle Tony is leaving the house, he holds the door open for the IRS agent who's following right behind because Uncle Sam needs his fair share. Not to mention there are agents and managers and consultants who all, like parasites, feed off that fortune. Proverbs 19:6 says this, "Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts." One who has a lot to give, there's no shortage of people around them that are willing to take something off of their hands. So he says, what is the advantage of their owners? What good is another way to say this. The word advantage is translated profit in the New King James Version, or benefit in the NIV. What's the benefit of it? And actually, these owners in this verse, verse 11, advantage to their owners, is the Hebrew word. It's actually the word Baal, which is the word often used of false gods in the Old Testament. Here it just means masters, the owners, the masters. What's the advantage of those who are overseeing these riches except to look on? The idea is just to kind of glare out and watch it all happen, right? It's like watching all of your stuff being consumed by fire. And this isn't a fire. It's other people consuming their stuff. But probably the horror of the owner seems to be exactly the same as they watch their portfolio diminish and diminish. Because in the end, what they love is going to others who consume it. Some of it's consumed while this person is still alive. The rest will be given over to others at death. And so the idea here seems to be, when money consumes you, it will be consumed by others. When money consumes you, it will be consumed by others. So rather than the satisfaction that's desired from money, it leads to anxiety and difficulties. However, for the one who believes what Jesus said, remember, a lot of this is just Solomon reflecting upon life under the sun. But for the one who believes what Jesus says, because he said, it's recorded in Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive, the idea that others will benefit from our work is actually a desirable thing. Not to be avoided, it's actually what we should desire for our possessions and our resources to be used for the good of others. But for the covetous man that he's describing, he can't stand the thought. In verse 12, we see that living for money brings sleeplessness. Living for money brings sleeplessness. It says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So it leads to a consuming life, as we see in this verse. It's a consuming life. The sleep of the working man or the laborer is pleasant. Pleasant, believe it or not, the word pleasant here is the Hebrew word which is translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word glucose. Glucose. You hear this term often when you talk about blood sugar and one's glucose numbers. Because of that, this word pleasant, in a lot of the translations, it's translated sweet. Right? Do you have a sweet tooth? For the laborer, sleep is like when you get your favorite sugar cookie. Or your favorite donut, which satisfies your sweet tooth. That's what sleep is like to a working man. But then he says, whether he eats little or much, this speaks of abundance. Whether he consumes a few things, devours small quantities, or much. A working man sleeps well because he gets what he earns, and he isn't consumed with getting more. His work has made him tired. And there's no anxiety about getting more that robs him of sleep. But the contrast here Solomon gives is that the full stomach of the rich man, the full stomach, the one who's taken in abundance, and the rich man who's able to afford such great delicacies, that full stomach does not allow him to sleep. The word allow means suffer, or doesn't let him sleep, doesn't permit. Why can't he sleep? Because he's always worrying, consumed about his money. I thought this quote from Matthew Henry was a really good one. It says, "Those that have everything else often fail to secure a good night's sleep." Those that have everything else often fail to secure a good night's sleep. This is a life that is consumed with getting more. Consumed with getting more. So point number one is discontent with God's gifts leads to a consuming life. Now, secondly, from verses 13 through 17, we see that hoarding God's gifts leads to a destructive life. Hoarding God's gifts leads to a destructive life. And so he calls it for what it is right there at the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 5. He talks about hoarding under the sun. And he calls it a grievous evil. The word grievous here has the idea of afflicting. It's wounding. And New King James translates this severe. It's a severe evil. And this word evil has a wide variety of meanings as well. But it can mean misery or sorrow. It's a disaster. A depressing misfortune. Well, so what is it that Solomon has seen or witnessed under the sun that is this grievous evil? Well, he tells us, riches being hoarded by their owner to their hurts. Riches or wealth being hoarded. The idea of the word hoarded here is overly guarded, like one who is overprotective of something. It's over the top. And the owner here, again, is the Hebrew word Baal. It's the masters. So they're being hoarded by the owner to their hurt. It brought only sorrow and misery. The very thing that they thought would give them what they want and satisfy actually ended up harming them. You might remember from previous messages that Solomon talked about the one who gathered wealth and they didn't know who was going to end up with the money that they were gathering. At least that was neutral. This is worse because it actually has this negative effect where it's destroying them. Sometimes the harm is external. You know, rich people are more of a target of robbery, character assassinations. You know, people are gunning for people in those positions. But the harm can also be self-inflicted. They harm themselves. And how many professing Christians have been lured away by the pull of money? Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. The reason is they often treasure their riches above true spiritual riches. Giving that up, giving their possessions up, is incomprehensible to them, such as the rich young ruler. In verse 14, we see the folly of this is that riches are uncertain. The folly of this is that riches are uncertain. These riches were lost through a bad investment. The word lost means perished, or I love the idea of they wandered away. They just kind of wandered off. This bad investment is the same word translated evil above in verse 13. The grievous evil, that's the same word for bad investment. It was an investment that resulted in sorrow or misery. Now, this word investment can mean employment or business. I like the ESV uses the word venture here. That has a good idea. Because investment seems to be a little bit too narrow of the idea of this. Because I think it would also include experiences like Job, who didn't make a bad investment and yet he saw all these things get lost. It's fleeting. The more someone has, the more they have to lose. And so as we think about again in verse 14, that this man then, he goes on to say, fathered or bore a son, but there was nothing to support him. And literally, in some of the translations, use the expression, there was nothing in hand. Right? Nothing to be able to support. His hands were empty to give to his offspring. And so the idea here is that this man slaved and sacrificed to earn his money, but he was never able to enjoy it. He never enjoyed the abundance, and he also never did anything worthwhile with what he had. And it wasn't just him that was harmed by these things. He had a family to feed, and he wasn't able to do so. His son was an heir of poverty, not an heir of his abundance. So riches are fleeting. And then also in verse 15, we see that riches can only be spent under the sun. They can only be spent under the sun. So Solomon goes into, again, an idea we've seen him address previously about life and how life works in this world. He says this, as he had come naked from his mother's womb. The word womb here in Greek in Septuagint is gastros, think like gastro intestines. It's referring to the stomach or the belly. Came out of his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. This word return is actually the same Hebrew word that's often used for repentance. Because what is repentance? It's a returning, a change of direction. Here the idea is he returns from where he came. He's going to go out the same way he entered, from swaddling clothes to grave clothes. He's not going to take anything else with him. And by the way, Job understood this truth. He says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. What's the rest say? Anyone know? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether he's given, taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So that means if you lose a prized possession on earth, don't let it throw you into a tailspin. You didn't really need it. You don't need that thing where you're going anyway. Not to diminish the loss of it, but when we look at things eternally, you're not going to need that where you're going anyway. Psalm 49:17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. And so that tells me that the time to use the resources that God has given us is now. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but nobody makes investments from the grave. You don't see Edward Jones or Charles Schwab hanging out at cemeteries trying to get clientele, right? Those people are already gone. You don't make investments after death. He's going to take nothing from the fruit of his labor. He's going to carry nothing in his hand. No fruit from his wearying effort is going to go with him. That's because we came with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing in our hands. Riches will perish. No amount of care or anxiety about them is going to change that. And so there's really only one way to take riches with you, and that is to invest them in eternal things, which would then be the treasures in heaven that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. Those things that, according to, I think it's 1 Peter, where he says that those things are guarded for you, waiting for you to arrive. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So the only way, really, to take riches with us is to invest them here in eternal things. He's going to continue along the same path in verse 16. The product of labor is left behind. Verse 16. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born. Thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? He's saying something very similar. He's just saying it slightly differently. So this also is a grievous evil, afflicting, it's wounding. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. He'll depart in the same way. So Solomon's continuing to build on this idea. And so Chuck Swindoll, who I love to read, he's got a really good book about living on the ragged edge, I think it's called, of life, about Ecclesiastes. He talks about the dozens and dozens, he's a seasoned pastor, been a pastor probably 40 years, I don't know how long. But he talks about the dozens and dozens of funerals he has conducted, and not once did someone get buried with anything in their hands. And by the way, none of the suit coats that they were buried in required pockets. Because nobody takes anything with them. You can't take it with you. So even as I was talking to Pastor John Shirley, yesterday, and he shared this Corrie ten Boom quote with me. It says this, "Hold loosely to the things of this life, so that if God requires them of you, it will be easy to let them go." Let me read that again. This is a powerful statement. Hold loosely to the things of this life, so in verse 16, what is the advantage of to him who toils for the wind? It's not the first time that Solomon has asked a question like this. These are rhetorical questions. He's going to leave them in the air for us to reflect upon. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes 1:3, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? In Ecclesiastes 3:9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? He's been asking these questions all along and causing us to ask them, but he's also made some conclusions, like Ecclesiastes 2:11, where he says this, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." So here he asks, what is the advantage or gain of this? How is it better is another way to say this. This word toil has the idea of working severely. And the wind here is the Hebrew word. It can be breath or spirit. Here it has the sense of wind, right? And so I have this picture. When I think about somebody toiling for the wind, I have this picture in my mind. People are standing in line, right? They've worked hard all week. And they're standing in line waiting for their paycheck. And they get there, and they're given an envelope. They shake it, and it says, man, this envelope feels really, really light. And the reason is because it's empty. The only thing inside is wind. It's wind. That's what it's like to work only for what this world has to offer. It promises much, delivers nothing. At death, all they worked for is gone like the wind. And by the way, for a believer, if we're storing up treasures on this earth, that's the kind of stuff that's going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. We want gold and silver, not wood, hay, and stubble. In verse 17, we see that the work experience of the greedy man is difficult. It's difficult. Read verse 17 with me. "Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Not a pretty picture here. Throughout his life is literally his days. He eats in darkness, the idea being misery and sorrow, with great vexation. This word means trouble or indignation. And with sickness, calamity, disease, anger, wrath, indignation is the idea behind this word anger. Some of the people who seem to be in the best position in life are just simply angry people. About 20 years ago or so, I was playing tennis with one of the vice presidents of Chase Bank, which is where I worked at the time. And he got so angry playing tennis with me. What was even more difficult for me is it wasn't even close. He was killing me at tennis. And yet he was getting so angry if he missed an easy shot. On the outside, he seemed to have such a good life, have everything required or that people would want, but he was just an angry, angry man. Vexation, sickness, anger. And we had already seen that sleeplessness resulted in Ecclesiastes 2:23. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Why? Because he's so concerned and consumed by where he's going to get the next dollar. But Psalm 127, verse 2, says this, It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The idea here is it tells us that even sleep comes from God. So I'm praying some specific things for my children. Number one is salvation, but right behind that is sleep, right? Because when they sleep, we sleep. But and seriously, though, what a wretched life this hoarder lives. Have you seen that described for us in verse 17? He's not healthy mentally, physically, psychologically, certainly not spiritually, because he's grabbing on to things with clenched fists and won't let go. What a lonely and discontent life of frustration. He continues to grasp for that which will never satisfy. Just a depressing scene here. But thankfully, Solomon doesn't stop here. He ends with some good news. And we will also. Because Solomon's whole tone and tenor changes in verse 18. Here's the hope. Point number three, rejoicing in God's gift leads to an enjoyable life. Rejoicing in God's gifts leads to an enjoyable life. And so in verse 18, enjoyment is the current reward for work. Enjoyment is the current reward for work. Here is what Solomon has seen. This word means he considered it. He's perceived it. Remember, we talked about it at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. He's gone on this once-in-a-lifetime quest for satisfaction. And as he did so, he found all the things that wouldn't satisfy, and then he makes some conclusions. And here's one of them. This is what he found to be good and fitting. These two words are synonyms. They're very closely linked. He's saying this is a better or more favorable way. And the word fitting, again, is a synonym. It's actually the same word translated appropriate in Ecclesiastes 3:11, which, again, we said that often the translations call that beautiful. God makes all things beautiful in his time, or appropriate, or fitting. But here, what is good and fitting is to eat and drink, to consume, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor. Find satisfaction in all your wearying efforts, in which he toils or works severely under the sun. Basically, enjoy life as a gift from God himself. Even the enjoyment, even joy, is a gift from God. It's actually one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, I believe it is. And then he says, during the few years, or literally it's the few days of his life. It's a picturesque way of talking about how brief this world is. Our time here, through all the seasons of life, whatever the number of days that we have, which none of us know, talks about the brevity of life. And so how foolish it is to know that our life is short here, and yet to make what we have here the thing. It's not meant to be the priority for God's children. What we have here is not the thing, because our time here is so short. It talks about this time as what's given by God. Even the time is what God has given him. The word given means appointed or granted. This is his reward, his portion, his inheritance. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says this, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the very hand of God. It's his gift to us. Ecclesiastes 3:22, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And so he continues to harp on this. He does so because we're slow learners. We need constant reminders that recalibrate our fickle hearts. And even in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Paul is stating very specifically who the audience of this verse is. Those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But what should they fix their hope on instead? But on God, who, by the way, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so we must be content with our station in life, no matter what it is. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Never turn away from that. God has appointed our days, our resources, our position. Don't set your hope on the gifts, but on the source of gifts, Jesus Christ. Every good gift comes from God, the Father, comes from above. And in verse 19, we've already said this, but more specifically, as we dig into this in verse 19, we see that enjoyment comes from God. Enjoyment comes from God. He says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. By the way, man here isn't just males. It's really the idea for humans. Everyone is the idea. Every man to whom God has given or granted or appointed. Note that this is the same word as days above. That means the days of our lives. And by the way, the riches are both given and appointed by God. Riches and wealth is what is accumulated. That's what our treasures are. And surely Solomon fit this category, perhaps more than anyone. We won't turn there for time's sake, but look up 2 Chronicles 1, 11 and 12 later and see that it was God who granted Solomon all these things. Remember, Solomon asked for wisdom. God said, you know, I'm going to give you wisdom because that's what you asked for. But because you didn't ask for these things, I'm going to give you those as well, riches. God tells us that he's the one who gifts these things. But not only does he gift these things, he also empowers him or gives the power to. This is the idea of divine enablement, divine empowerment. God gives us the power to eat from them and to receive his reward, to obtain the inheritance, to accept this lot in life, to rejoice in his labor, his wearying effort. Rejoice here means to have joy or to be merry. Even the ability to enjoy it comes from God. This is a gift of God. It's a present or reward. It's a gracious gift of a kind Father, not earned by us. One can have but a little bit of money and resources and be satisfied with it and not covet others. This is a gift of God. One may have many resources, but not let them be his master, but instead will master them and use them for good. So again, Swindoll says this, invest more in the vertical dimension of life, less in the horizontal. Invest your riches for God's work. Invest your time for his glory. Give generously. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist movement. He's quoted as saying, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I've heard it said by the old preacher that this was stated in a meeting, and he said, make all you can, and everyone said, amen. Save all you can, amen. Give all you can, crickets. Crickets. John Wesley could have been rich. As the story goes, he lived a very simple life and gave very generously. That's the kind of life that pleases God. Finally, this morning in verse 20, future won't weigh him down. It says, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. The future won't weigh him down. He'll not consider often the years of his life. The word consider here is actually the word for remember. The idea here, though, in the New King James has it stated as he won't dwell unduly on them. He won't be overly preoccupied with these things in the years, or literally the days or seasons. He doesn't let those things that happened rob him of joy. God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. This word keeps occupied, it's an interesting word. It actually has the idea of testifies or witnesses. What is the connection here? It seems to be that God constantly reminds or testifies with gladness of heart, mirth, pleasure. Heart here is the center of your feelings, not your physical heart, but the real you that can be found deep down inside. So the satisfied one doesn't brood over how brief life is. The idea here is that the person doesn't dwell on all the things wrong with the world. He bounces back or recovers quickly. He recovers quickly from undesirable election results, for example, or unexpected turn of events in church life or family difficulties. ESV Study Bible says this: the one to whom God grants contentment will not allow the darker realities of human existence to overshadow divinely bestowed blessings. And as I've said a number of times in our study, this isn't living life with rose-colored glasses, acting as if everything in this world is perfect and nothing ever phases us. But it's not allowing those things to overshadow what God is doing. Another of the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, said this: this person will not vex himself with the remembrance of the unhappy days which he has passed, nor will he be anxious about the future, but enjoys thankfully the present goods of life and waits for the better and eternal life. The person who rejoices in what God has given them, they're not going to spend a lot of time on regrets, but they'll take things as they come. Never too high, never too low. And they'll use whatever God gives for his glory and his purposes. That's the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Even the enjoyment is from God, enjoying the good gifts. A few points of life application and we're done. Point number one, use what God has given you for his glory always. Always. Use what God has given you for his glory always. If you have means, it's not wrong to have means. Use them for God's kingdom. Use them to provide for your family and others. Give lots of money to missions. Eat and drink. Be merry. Content with what God has given you because this is your inheritance. Use them as good stewards of the manifold gifts of God, the many varied gifts of God. Second, similarly, see life as a gift from God. You know, God has given us the days that we have. Every day is a gift from him. He doesn't want us to squander the few days of our lives here. So enjoy life. Laugh. Sing. Make great memories. Find joy in the simple things of life. Live life as God's gift to you, content with what you have. Thirdly, be thankful for the business that God has given you to do. Sally brought up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's such an interesting verse to consider that God has prepared our work for us beforehand. He has work for us to do that's been planned in eternity past. Rather than coveting some other position, someone else's work, rest in Christ. Do the work that's in front of you to do. Take pleasure in the calling where God has put you. And finally, number four, don't lose sight of the giver by focusing on the gifts. Let's not lose sight of Jesus. He's called the greatest gift ever given. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift that Jesus is to us. Being more preoccupied with the gifts than the giver is actually idolatry. If we accept the gifts but want more and grumble and complain, we're guilty of ingratitude to God. Fits so well with Thanksgiving right around the corner. If we hoard his gifts, refuse to share with others, we're guilty of selfishness and greed. But if we see ourselves as God's children, and that all that we have is meant to be used for Him, we will live a life and find great joy in doing so. God has given us so much. He's given us so much. And because we know Jesus, we have an amazing future. Let's share what God has given with others. I often make this statement that, and ask this question, is there anything that God gives us that is not meant to be given out to others? And think about all of God's good gifts. Is anything meant to be kept to ourselves? Is salvation, our salvation, is that meant to be kept to ourselves? No, we're supposed to share Christ with others. He gives us mercy. We're supposed to be conduits of mercy to others. Grace. Certainly physical resources. And so, even as we think about what Solomon has said about two is better than one, you know, walking life together using the shared resources that God has given us is one way that we can enjoy this world as one of God's good gifts. He gives us gifts. Every gift, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. He doesn't mean for us to hoard those things, but to share them with others. A life well lived, a life that will find this kind of satisfaction and enjoyment, is one that is generous with others. God is generous with us. Generosity is His heart, and we ought to be with others as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. And just thank you for your gifts. I mean, you've gifted us in amazing ways. And I think about where we were, sinners, desperate, spiritually dead. And if your act of grace upon us was just simply to remove the condemnation and to give us your favor, that would have been enough to result in your praise for all eternity. But you didn't just bring us back to neutral. You've given us, as Ephesians says, all the riches, spiritual riches and heavenly places in Christ. That's right now. How blessed we are. What an amazing thing is that you've given us your salvation. And I pray that you would help us to be not people that hoard those things, but that would want to share with others. Give us a heart for people. Disrupt our desire to be recluses, keep to ourselves, that our life would be about people. And that when we get to heaven, as Paul says, that the Thessalonians were the crown in the presence of God, the reward in the presence of God. May we see people that way and want to reach this community in that way. Give us a heart for the lost all around us. There's people within 100 yards of us that are one breath away from spending eternity without you. Show us how we can reach this community for the gospel. And I pray, Father, that the unexpected twists and turns of life will not throw us off of mission. There are twists and turns. None of it's a surprise to you. But we're faithfully trying to walk in the way that you want us to. We need your help in that as well. Guide us in all these things, we pray. In the mighty and strong and powerful name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.